Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Message. I heard that. In our No In-Between series, I've entitled this morning's message, The Scandal of Heaven and Hell. And I want you to know at the outset, I am fully aware of what I am about to do this morning. What I am about to say may burst some bubbles. It might readjust some perspectives. Very well could challenge some beliefs and maybe even touch upon some sacred cows. That's just going to be the introduction. Because my introduction this morning is about something that you may love. Or like, or appreciate. I may touch some sacred cows by simply bringing up the musical, The Sound of Music, by Rodgers and Hammerstein, about the Von Trapp family made famous by the singing of Julie Andrews. For those of you who are probably very few who have seen, or there are many who have seen the movie, Andrews plays the main character, Maria. And the portion of this musical that I'm going to be referencing is the period in which she has fallen in love. And so, of course, Maria must sing a song to express her unexpected good fortune of having the captain fall for her as she has fallen in love with him. So Richard Rodgers, half of the Rodgers and Hammerstein, wrote a song, and he named it Something Good to express this feeling that Maria had. And I listened to it about a month ago with my wife and my granddaughter, because this is one of my granddaughter's favorite movies right now. This is what was written. And as I read this, I'm sure many of you are going to have the music playing in your heads. Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are, standing there, loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing, and nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Now, I know you're going to fight for the next hour to keep that song out of your head. But there's a reason why I bring it up. Maria's statements and conclusions in this song represent what I believe to be a fairly typical human thought process. She starts with this saying, I'm just going, pulling from the last stanza here, nothing comes from nothing. I think most people believe in cause and effect, believe that life is not haphazard. They would say that the happiness and sadness we experience have to be related to something, something prior. Nothing ever could, she sings. Everything has to have an origin. There has to be some kind of meaning to life. There has to be some connection. What exists today had to come from somewhere. Then she goes into this, somewhere in my childhood, and the connection begins to surface. My experiences today must have originated in my early years. And that leads to her conclusion, I must have done something good. I'm being rewarded today for some work I've done in the past. There has to be something I've done to deserve this happiness, even if I can't remember what it was. Now, we're sitting on the couch, and my 3-year-old granddaughter is loving the song. As a pastor, I'm practically horrified. Because the more I thought about the lyric, the more I was bothered. Listen, I could do a whole sermon on the first part. Nothing comes from nothing and nothing ever could. Let's just say this. The Bible teaches that everything came from nothing. Okay? God created everything ex nihilo, we say. From nothing. So I'm going to set that aside because that's not really what I'm aiming for here. It's the next sentence that I want to focus on. Somewhere in my childhood. Now, this was put together, I think, put out in the 60s. I think we realized the early 60s is when this movie came out. Somewhere in my childhood. That's a very Freudian, psychological approach to life. The belief that the entire trajectory of your adulthood is somehow formed from your childhood. That you have no agency, no opportunity for change. You're just kind of set forward on whatever took place in your childhood, and now you're either rewarded or you're suffering the effects of what took place there. And that's just not true. All the experiences of your adult life don't trace themselves back to your childhood. And then she concludes, I must have done something good. And there we get to the heart of it. My works are the basis for my reward. Good works lead to reward. If I get something good, that must be because of something I've done. But you notice, good is undefined, right? Good compared to what? Good compared to who? You never really know. That's the mindset. I get to determine what the standard of good is. Now, if you follow the plot line of Sound of Music, this is not entirely an unexpected perspective coming from a nun. Right? But while my intention this morning is not to ruin an entertaining musical for you, it is to get you thinking about what you truly believe. Is your future reward tied to something that you've done in the past? Are good works the basis for a future inheritance? Those questions bring us to this closing message of our No One Between series. We've covered a lot of topics over the last several weeks and months. We've talked about the importance of understanding heaven and hell, what happens after you die, how to think about hell, how to think about heaven, the newness of heaven and earth, living for heaven. All of those are topics that we've covered, but I'm not going to go back over that ground this morning. This morning, as we conclude, I want to address what I've told you I'm calling the scandal of heaven and hell. What makes belief in heaven and hell so outrageous to the human mind? What does the Bible teach that makes heaven and hell so shocking to man's inner sensitivities? I don't think the scandal of heaven and hell is that God exists. I don't think that's what man finds so scandalous. Romans 1:20 tells us that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Man, whether he admits it or not, knows that God exists. That's not the scandal. I don't think it's even the existence of heaven and hell. That there's life after death, that there's an eternal place of reward and punishment. I don't think that's what the human mind considers scandalous. After all, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God set eternity in our hearts. I believe we expect that. No, what I believe makes what the Bible teaches about heaven and hell so unbelievable to mankind, makes it so scandalous, is the determination of who goes where. Who goes where? It's who ends up in heaven and who ends up in hell that challenges man's sense of fairness. And so this morning, we're going to talk about two scandalous truths that force us to conform our beliefs as believers to God's standard for entrance into heaven or hell. And that's why I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to tackle the scandal of hell first. The scandal of hell first. And here is the scandalous truth about hell to the human mind. Good people go to hell. Good people go to hell. That's the truth that I believe is so scandalous when it comes to hell. It's not that God exists or that heaven or hell exists. It's who makes up the group of people that go there that is so bothersome to the human mind. And for hell, it's the fact that there could be what many consider to be good people who end up in hell. I think this is illustrated very clearly in Luke 18 with the account of the rich young ruler. The account of the rich young ruler. So follow along as we go through this account. Beginning in verse 18, we're going to read through verse 20. A ruler questioned him, meaning Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Here in this first section, we come across the scandal of goodness. That's what I'm calling it. The scandal of goodness. The ruler questions, what is good? What is the good that I need to do? But who was this person? The fact that he's referred to as a ruler means that he was a ruler likely of the synagogue, possibly as a young man, even having been appointed to the Sanhedrin. He was dignified. He was polite, he was respectful. He would have been someone educated in all the current religious thought. He was earnest. Mark 10, when it records this account, shows him running to Jesus and bowing down. He was curious. He was wealthy. He was successful. This is the person who asks what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. It's not a bad question in and of itself. Yet it shows that he didn't have peace or assurance that he was already going to heaven and avoiding hell. It demonstrates that he believed that there was something he could do that could be the cause for him to not go to hell and instead receive eternal life. Something he couldn't buy. He appears to have all the qualities of someone who doesn't go to hell. He's genuine, he's religious, he's successful, he's respected. By comparison, everybody else around him looks worse than he does. This is not the person that seems like they're going to hell. This is the person that seems like they're going to heaven. And Jesus is about to show him that most of all, despite his religiosity, despite his success, despite his respect, most of all, he was deceived. He was deceived. Jesus responds to his question by saying, "Who's good?" He's asking what is good. Jesus is asking who is good. Jesus is very perceptive. He sees exactly what this young man needs to be challenged in when it comes to his belief. He knows exactly what questions to ask to bring to the surface where this man really is. So in verse 19, he exposes that he really has some wrong thinking about Jesus. When he says, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." "Are you saying that you believe I'm God?" Jesus is asking him. And we'll come back to that later because we'll find proof. Because if he really believes Jesus is God, what do you do when God gives you a command? You do it. You do it. You don't question it. You don't set it aside. If you believe someone's God, you do exactly what they say. They've got authority. Verse 20, Jesus is exposing his wrong thinking about the law. He addresses the second half of the Ten Commandments. Notice Jesus brings up all of them except for you shall not covet. I think that's interesting. I'm not going to get into that, the significance of that or not, but just keep that in mind. He wants to see whether this man thinks of himself like the Pharisee from the account right before. Verse 11, "God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Is he like them? Or is he like the publican who beats his breast, verse 13, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Jesus is challenging his belief. Does he think he's good just because he thinks he is? He's good because he believes he's kept all the commands? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "I'm conscious of nothing against myself." I can't think of something that I need to confess. "Yet I am not by this acquitted." Just because I don't think I'm wrong, I don't think I'm sinful, doesn't mean I'm not sinful. The one who examines me is the Lord. Jesus is challenging this young ruler's belief system, and this is where we begin to see the scandal of hell. Man would say, good people should go to heaven and don't go to hell. Jesus says it's not who you are that makes you good enough to keep you out of hell or to inherit eternal life. Man would say doing good should keep you out of hell. Jesus says it's not what you do that makes you good enough to avoid hell and inherit eternal life. It's not who you are. It's not what you do. Man would say, I shouldn't be held responsible for something I don't feel guilty for. I've kept all the commandments, Jesus, as far as I know. Man would say, that's enough. You can't be responsible for something you don't feel guilty for. Jesus says it's not even your own assessment that matters when it comes to eternal life. That cuts against the grain of the way we want to think. But it moves on. You don't just only have the scandal of goodness. Jesus moves on to the scandal of ineffective works. Look at verse 21. Here's the response of the young ruler to the commands. Verse 21, he said, "All these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. The ruler starts off by affirming what he's done. He's maintained what he believes he knows to be true. He's kept, he's observed the commandments. He's saying, I've not committed adultery. I've not committed murder. I've never stolen. I've never lied. I've always honored my parents. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty bold statement for anyone to make. He's saying that he's loved his neighbor perfectly, right? Because the law is divided between loving God and loving neighbor. And the second half of the law is all about the ways in which you love your neighbor. That's essentially what this individual is claiming. I've loved my neighbor perfectly. But regardless of whether that's actually true or not, by his answer, he's revealing that he's trusting in his works to get him over the finish line. He's trusting in his works to be his fire insurance. Even as a religious leader, he doesn't understand the purpose of the law. The law was given to Israel to reveal their sin, not to create a pathway for them to be able to avoid hell by keeping all of it or earning their way to heaven. The law was given to help everybody realize you can't keep it perfectly, and if you have even violated it once, it's as if you violated the entire thing. James 3:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. There's no salvation in law keeping unless it's kept perfectly. Hell is a place for those who are incomplete, who are not perfect in their obedience to the law. You can't go to heaven without perfect obedience. And if you truly understand the law, you know that you can't keep it perfectly. Yet here he is, a religious leader, claiming that he has. This is why Jesus taught that you may not commit physical adultery, but if you lust in your heart after another, you've still violated the law. You may not have actually murdered someone, but if you're angry in your heart against someone, you violated the law. And if you believe that you can live up to this standard on your own, what you really believe is that you're not a sinner. Even the Apostle Paul, the unimpeachable Jewish scholar that he was, declared that by the works of the law, no man will be justified. Keeping the law to whatever degree does not keep you out of hell. Keeping the law does not grant you a right to heaven. What does Jesus do? He tries to help him see himself accurately. So I love this. Jesus doesn't even try to address whether or not his claim is true or not. Oh, really? You've kept all the law? Let's think about that a little bit more. He doesn't go down that road. This is what he does. He tries to help this deceived man see the true condition of his heart. He gives him a command, three commands, actually. Sell what you have, distribute, give it to the poor, and follow me. Jesus is giving him an opportunity to prove, as we've talked about before, where his true treasure is, where his heart is. He's giving him a chance to demonstrate whether he actually believes Jesus is God or not. Because if he truly believes Jesus is God, then he's going to sell what he has, and he's going to distribute it to the poor, and he's going to follow Jesus. If he really believes Jesus is God. I mean, after all, the rich young ruler came up to him, and his question was, how can I get this valuable inheritance of going to heaven? And Jesus is saying, are you willing to pay the cost for this? Jesus exposes the true condition of his heart. And now I want you to get this, because this is important. It's not a matter of doing something to escape hell and earn salvation. It's a matter of doing something to escape hell and earn eternal life, or doing something to escape hell and earn heaven. It's a matter of being willing to surrender everything in your life to Jesus. That's the option that Jesus is putting before him. That's the standard that Jesus is putting before him about how much do you want the inheritance of heaven. Jesus commands him to come follow him. See all these other ragtag Galileans that have been following me for the last 3 years? Come join them, these fishermen and tax collectors, uneducated, poor. You want to go to heaven? Join them. Give up control of your life. Become my disciple. Let me be the one who determines the direction of your life. You called me a good teacher. Are you willing to follow me? And here again, we have the scandal of hell exposed. You say, I'm confident I've done enough to avoid hell and make it to heaven. Jesus says, you can't avoid hell and get to heaven by trusting in what you've done. You've got to throw it all away. You've got to trust me alone. You say, I want to determine the standard for avoiding hell and getting into heaven. I can do my good works and then just kind of add Jesus to it, and that should be enough. Jesus says, if you want to avoid hell and go to heaven, I must be your most treasured possession. You can't do anything to earn heaven. You have to give up everything for me. In essence, you can either follow yourself to hell or you can follow me to heaven. Once again, that's a thought that cuts against the grain of our flesh. So now you move on to the scandal of total surrender. Verse 23. But when he'd heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Listen. This man is the perfect package. He's a good person. He's a doer of good works. He's a well-respected ruler. He's a successful man. He even appears sincerely religious. Surely, of all people, he won't go to hell, right? He has to get to heaven, doesn't he? He can't go to hell. He must go to heaven. That's not how the story ends. Sadly, he loved his wealth more than he loved Jesus. He was unwilling to count the cost to be a follower of Jesus, and he went away sad. He must have thought when he came to Jesus at first, he was going to receive affirmation from Jesus. Yes, yes, yes. Surely, of all the people that are here, you've done enough to go to heaven. In the end, he received condemnation. His selfish unwillingness was damning him to hell. For if you do not inherit the kingdom of heaven, if you do not receive the kingdom of God, there's no in between. the only other option is that he's headed for hell based on the current trajectory of his life. If he's not going to heaven, he's going to hell. On the surface, it just seems like there's just this one area in his life that he's just not willing to give up. One area he's unwilling to surrender. Jesus says that one is enough to deny him eternal life. It seems to us maybe that would be unfair. One area, Jesus? Really? Just one? Violates our sense of justice to lose eternal reward and be damned to hell over one thing, over money? Seems harsh. Seems unloving. I mean, after all, look at all the good that he did. How could he go to hell? How could he not be saved? Jesus is quick to point out that this one thing, wealth and the love of it, is a large enough stumbling block to bar entrance to heaven and send someone to hell. In fact, in this instance, it's large enough stumbling block that it's so large that it's rarely overcome. It's easier for the largest animal in Palestine, Jesus is saying, the camel, to go through the smallest hole, the eye of a needle, than it is for a rich man to avoid going to hell. Why is it so hard? Because God requires total surrender. God requires total surrender when you come to him. You can't love your wealth more than you love Jesus. It's not just that. You can't love anything more than you love Jesus. You can't even love your family more than you love Jesus. Jesus says you can't love your father or mother more than me. You can't love your son or your daughter more than me, or you're not worthy of me. Close is not good enough. We're not playing horseshoes and hand grenades when it comes to heaven and hell. Jesus requires unconditional surrender to be his disciple. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. An unconditional surrender, man, that cuts against the grain of our flesh. Our flesh would rather that the standard be that partial surrender is good enough. Partial surrender should be enough to escape hell at least. The truth is that Jesus teaches that the belief that there are good people is a myth. It's a fantasy. There are no good people, only God is good. The belief that you can trust your obedience to the law will save you from hell, it's just another damning lie. The hope that you can get to heaven without following Jesus, that's incorrect. The kind of person goes to hell, not heaven. All of that is true no matter how well someone looks put together on the outside. And that truth was hard even for the disciples to understand. Even for the men that had been with Jesus for 3 years, they were shocked that this is what Jesus said. Look at what they respond in verse 26. They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Who can be saved? If this guy can't avoid eternal destruction, if this guy can't make it into the kingdom of God, what hope is there for the rest of us? It's impossible, the disciples are saying. And Jesus is like, that's right. You get it now. It is impossible. That's the whole point. It is impossible. There is no hope of escaping hell and going to heaven and inheriting eternal life. You can't be good enough. You can't do good enough. You can't decide where the line is for who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Jesus says the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. If you want to escape hell, You need to throw yourself on the mercy and the grace of God. Only He can accomplish the impossible and qualify you for heaven. You have to completely surrender to Jesus. That means turning from your sin, holding on to none of your sin. You have to believe in Him as God, very God, who came down from heaven, that He is your authority and your Lord, that as the man He lived a perfect life so that He may offer it up on the cross as a substitute payment for your sin. And once He died, 3 days later, He was risen from the dead to prove that all He said was true. That makes you a disciple. That grants you the inheritance of heaven. Without that, it doesn't matter how good you appear, how compliant you seem, how smart you are, how generous and charitable you might be, you're doomed for eternal destruction in hell. Man is incapable of saving himself from hell. And to the human mind, that's preposterous. It's unfair. It's scandalous that close is not good enough. We think we know who should go to heaven and who should go to hell. And the people who go to hell certainly shouldn't be the good people that we know. The scandal of hell is that mankind believes that they should determine who deserves hell. The truth about hell is that the scriptures tell us we all deserve it. We all deserve it, and there's nothing we can do on our own to save ourselves from it. That brings us directly to the scandal of heaven. The scandal of heaven. While the scandal of hell is that good people go to hell, the scandal of heaven is that bad people, the worst of people, go to heaven. That leads us to the second scandalous truth. The worst of people go to heaven. The worst of people go to heaven. When the religious leaders tried to insult Jesus and attack His credibility, they accused Him of being a gluttonous and a drunkard in comparison to John the Baptist. You know, he only ate locusts and honey compared to Jesus, who just ate regular meals. And more pointedly, they accused Him of being a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. There was no greater insult than they could give to Him, that Jesus was a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. The charge was that Jesus hung out with the dregs of society. How could He be someone you should follow? Throughout His ministry, Jesus ministered to and saved the worst of the worst. He forgave the sin of the worst of society, the prostitutes who took their hair and their perfume and bathed His feet, the demon-possessed, even the criminal who had done such evil that the Romans wanted to crucify Him on a cross as a warning to everyone to not do what He did, even that person Jesus saved. All the while condemning the religious leaders and calling them the blind leading the blind. Jesus took up not the upper crust of society. He called the lowly fisherman to follow Him, the hated tax collector to follow Him, the terrorist freedom fighter to come follow Him. So you don't have to go too far from our text in Luke 18 on the rich young ruler to illustrate the scandal of heaven, that the worst people go to heaven. Just flip the page. Turn to Luke 19. Go to the next chapter. Here we find one of the worst in all of the gospel accounts. Here we find in Luke 19 a man who was viewed as a traitor to his country, a man who was given the power of the law to extort money from his friends and neighbors and countrymen, a man who was known to be a cheater and a liar, a man who took advantage of others to feather his own nest and flaunt his ill-gained wealth, a man who was hated and despised. He was so good at being an extorter, he was promoted for it. He was someone no self-respecting person would allow themselves to be seen with, much less spend time with. His name was Zacchaeus. And listen to this account. He entered Jericho, meaning Jesus, and was passing through. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. Boy, he was good at it. He was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. How could Jesus ever spend time with Zacchaeus? Doesn't he know who he is?" In our culture, in our area, in our country, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone or anything, I'll give back four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." This is an account of Jesus saving the worst of the worst and affirming that indeed he is a son of Abraham, a son who will inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus saved Zacchaeus. And from a human perspective, there may have been some who were hoping that Zacchaeus would die and have to finally face eternal punishment for all the wicked, hurtful, and evil deeds that he put on the people that he was over, that he would finally just get what was coming to him. But one encounter with Jesus, and Zacchaeus was saved from his horrific sins. One encounter with Jesus, and Zacchaeus became an inheritor of heaven that the rich young ruler so desperately said he wanted. On the surface, many would compare the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus and conclude the young religious man would go to heaven and the short, despised traitor, the well-known sinner, would finally get what he deserved and spend eternity in hell. But that's not what happened. Jesus saved Zacchaeus. And we know he saved Zacchaeus, not just because Jesus said so, but because of how Zacchaeus responds to the time that he spent with him. Zacchaeus judged his own sin more harshly than even the law required. He paid back double to those that he had stolen from, double from those that he had extorted. Said, "You just come to me and tell me what I owe you, and I'll pay you double what the law requires." Unlike the rich young ruler who, when Jesus commanded him to sell his goods and give it to the poor and follow him, Zacchaeus immediately says, "Part of following you means I'm going to give up of my goods and I'm going to minister to those who are in need." Zacchaeus changed. Zacchaeus repented and believed. And so this notorious tax collector, this thorn in the flesh of every citizen in the area, this well-known extorter, this traitor to his own country, was saved. And it's Zacchaeus that was given eternal life. to our fleshly hearts, this is scandalous as well. Where was his punishment? Where was his pain? Where was his prison sentence? How come he got off so easily? How could Zacchaeus, of all people, be saved? He's done nothing to deserve it. And that little phrase that Jesus said when he's talking to his disciples about the rich young ruler should pop back up into your head. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, not the found. He came to save the humble sinner, not the self-righteous, quote-unquote, saint. Even the worst of the worst can be saved by Jesus. And the truth is, there really is no other category. We're all the worst of the worst, because that's where we all were before we were saved in our rebellion against God. Paul said, such were some of you, when he lists out the fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminates and homosexuals and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and swindlers who wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God on their own. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Yes, it's true. You can't live in your sin and inherit the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. You have to be given new life. You have to be washed and cleansed from your sin. You have to be set apart unto God. You have to be made righteous, have your debt paid through Jesus. And when that happens, Jesus saves the worst of the worst. And those are the ones that go to heaven. The greatest of sinners will bask in heaven's glory if they but turn to Christ and repent and believe. And that's the scandal of heaven. We think we know who deserves to go to heaven and hell. Truth is that in and of ourselves, everyone deserves hell, and no one deserves heaven. The point of both of those truths, the scandal of heaven and hell, is really the scandal of the gospel. The heaven and hell is decided by one standard, and that standard is, what is your response to Jesus? Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. You don't get to determine who deserves heaven and who deserves hell. Only God does. You can't do anything on your own to escape heaven. You can't do anything on your own to escape hell. You can't do anything on your own to get to heaven. You have to surrender to what Christ has done. The more special, the more unique people believe they are, the more they believe they get to determine the standard of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, what sins send you to hell and what works send you to heaven, the further away these special people get from the one solution that God has provided for all of mankind, which is the saving gospel of Jesus. None of us are special, beloved. We all must answer to the same standard when it comes to who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. The gospel becomes both the scalpel that cuts through the calloused flesh of our rebellion and the balm that heals the wound of that soul surgery. They're both found in the gospel. When it comes to heaven and hell, you can't just believe what you want and hope for the best. There's no in between. You're either surrendered to God, your surrender to his truth and his word and his gospel and his son and his eternal reward, or you're an enemy of God. You reject his truth, you reject his word, you reject his gospel, and you reject his son. There's no in between. You either live for God or you live for yourself. You're either destined for heaven or you're destined for eternal judgment. So for those of us who are in Christ, who are surrendered to God, the reality of heaven and hell should compel us when we interact with those who are not saved. We should not be living in such a way that we just make people feel more comfortable as they are hurtling headlong into hell. That's not our job. We shouldn't be fluffing their pillows and bringing them cozy blankets, so to speak, so they don't have to face the hard questions or the discomfort in this life that God uses to show people their spiritual, their emotional, their mental bankruptcy. We should not be making it more comfortable for the sinners in our life, because that's exactly the situation that God used. That discomfort is what God uses to get to the heart. We shouldn't be avoiding topics in our family or in our friendships because we're afraid we might lose them. We have to be willing to lovingly yet boldly present the truth of the gospel and the truth about the reality that there is no in between for heaven and hell. Good people go to hell, and the worst of the worst go to heaven. May we all live in the truth that when it comes to heaven and hell, there's no in between. Let's pray. Father, as the music team comes forward, we prepare to conclude our service. Lord, may we be gripped with the truth of the reality of heaven and hell. May our hearts break for the lost. And may we always find encouragement for the life that is yet to come. I pray for those in our midst, Father, who can't answer for sure whether they know they're going to heaven or to hell. I pray that you would convict them, open their eyes, remove the blinders, help them to see their need for the gospel of Jesus, their need to turn from their self-reliance and completely place all of their trust and faith and dependence on Christ. I pray that it would be our privilege to be able to help them do that. Pray that the truths that relate to this topic might be stuck in our minds and our hearts, might compel us to speak when otherwise we might be silent, to help when otherwise we might prefer to step away. And I pray that it would just create within us a gratitude for the one who has made the way for us to be in heaven with you. We thank you for your word and for this series, and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing one final song as we conclude our service.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.